You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, 1 Kings. First Kings is one of 12 historical books, beginning at Joshua and going through Esther. 1 Kings chapter 3, we'll begin reading at verse 1 through 15. One might wonder at the placement of the announcement of Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter at this particular point in the narrative. But chapter 3 forms a natural progression to the last statement of chapter 2, which says, and I quote, "So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon." Chapter 3 points out, number 1, the respect with which Solomon was held in Egypt, so much that Pharaoh gave him his daughter to seal an alliance. 2, God's affirmation and blessing of Solomon and his reign. And 3, the amazement of the people at the unusual wisdom of Solomon in his decision in the case of the disputed baby in verses 16 through 28. Despite Solomon's devotion to the Lord at this time and God's favorable response to his prayer, the seeds of his downfall are already being sown. Even though the forbidding against marrying foreign wives, Deuteronomy 7, 3, and 4, refers specifically to Canaanite women, it would seem that the principle holds for pagan wives, whatever their origin, unless, of course, they were to convert to the Hebrew faith. Solomon's marriage to Pharaoh's daughter was the seal of a political alliance with Egypt. That such a marriage came about gives some indication of the importance of the kingdom Solomon inherited from his father, as well as the decline of the Egyptian power at this time. Formerly, Egyptian pharaohs consistently refused to allow their daughters to marry even the most important and powerful foreign kings. In this instance, it appears that Pharaoh felt it to be advantageous to ally himself with Solomon by giving him not only his daughter, but also Gezer, a royal Canaanite city, as a wedding gift. This would ensure him clear trade routes through Palestine, and it would secure his southern border. 1 Kings chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was a great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servants and your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is from 1 John chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 7 and go through verse 21. 1 John 4, 7 through 21. In this section, John again underscored the importance of a demonstration of love. He presented love as a disposition that originated in the divine nature. John appealed for believers to love for two reasons. First, such love has its source and dynamic in God. Secondly, God is characterized by God, by love. Both reasons blend together so that one runs into the other. The greatness of the divine love for us leaves us with an incentive to love one another. Our practice of love for one another provides evidence that God's love for us has attained its goal. In verses 13 through 16, the apostle discussed the relationship between love and the indwelling of the Father. He suggested that it is not enough to merely to know that God is love. He suggested that it is not enough merely to know that God is love. Believers must live daily in the sphere of divine love. In so doing, they genuinely live in God's presence and have God living in them. In verses 17 through 21, John mentioned two evidences of the presence of a ripened fruit of love in a Christian's life. First, such love provides confidence on the day of the coming judgment. Secondly, this love leads to a genuine concern for fellow Christians. True to his past pattern to develop the same subjects each time, broadening, expanding, and enhancing their significance, John returns once again to the moral test of love. These verses constitute one long unit describing what perfect love is and that it is available to men. Begin reading at 1 John chapter 4 at verse 7. This is God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for God is from love. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement or satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amen.
Turning your Bibles to the 103rd Psalm. I'd like to begin this morning with a prayer, not a prayer I wrote, but a prayer that John Calvin wrote and prayed before his people in Geneva. It's one of those prayers that once you read it, you realize it just fits a worship service. Now, this is certainly not the only one Calvin wrote and that we have, but I'm kind of working through a devotional with a number of his prayers, and as I'm going through this psalm that I've come to just really love because it becomes so personal, I think since last March, we have really made an effort to emphasize the sovereignty of God over the circumstances all around us, but also emphasize the fact that our personal relationship with him is our peace. Well, let us pray. God, Almighty God, grant, since thou art pleased kindly to invite us to thyself, and since thou hast consecrated thy word for our salvation, grant that we may willingly and from the heart obey thee and become so teachable that what thou hast designed for our salvation may not turn to our perdition, but may that incorruptible seed by which thou hast regenerated us into hope of the celestial life so drive its roots into our hearts and bring forth fruit that thy name may be glorified. And may we be so planted in the courts of thine house that we may grow and flourish, and that fruit may appear through the whole course of our lives, until we shall at length enjoy that blessed life which is laid up for us in heaven through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Psalm 103, a prayer, a psalm of David. I mentioned last week, this Davidic psalm reflects the world that David lived in, but the world David lived in is not that different from the world we live in. We think we move faster, we think we know more, but all the same problems existed then as they do now. He faced the same types of challenges that we face every day, every week, every year. His counsel to us, and remember, his counsel to us is the counsel of the Holy Spirit, which inspired him. is that we learn in the midst of the circumstances in which we live to live in a right relationship with God. And so, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses, the five that I've made it a point to try to commit to memory. And it's coming along very nicely. It works really good at 3 o'clock in the morning when I wake up. We really do have to learn this, though. We have to be taught it. We have to learn to be taught to bless the Lord. That requires thinking. That requires engaging our minds to remember what the Lord has done for us, not to forget his benefits, to imagine what our lives would be like if he hadn't done those things, if we were outside the faith, if we were outside the covenants of God. It requires us reasoning from that and then an act of will to place our faith, our confidence in him, in his finished work. That's all understanding, coming to understand the truths of God. You don't get that in one big dose. You get that line upon line and precept upon precept over the course of your Christian life. You get that through the experiences of the Christian life as your faith is tested by circumstances and you're taught by responses, right ones and wrong ones, by you and by others. Last week, the burden of the message was that believers often lack the assurance that they should have. Why? Because they have been thinking about themselves and they come to see themselves as pretty well consistent failures at this. We don't live for the glory of God. We don't do everything for the glory of God. We're very thankful at times, and then when we want to do something else or we get distracted, we forget the things of God. We go off in all kinds of directions, just like the children of God in the wilderness. We're very quick to forget all the benefits, to act on emotion, to neglect the things of God. We're reminded that even in the midst of those rebellions in which God really had to deal rather severely with people. Well, not just when the ground opens up and they all, you know, and whole families vanish into it, but at Kadesh Barnea, where a generation came into judgment. Everyone that came to the Red Sea at a certain age and then would not enter the promised land a year or so later, all of them are going to perish. 603,550 adults, to be more or less precise, over the next 38 years. And yet, once the Lord has pronounced that judgment upon them, he says, now when you enter the land that I promised to give to you, because his attitude toward his people had not changed, even though he had to act in judgment toward them. We need to understand that our emotional commitment to God is not matched by God's emotional commitment to us, because we're not in the same ballpark. I mean, we are transitional creatures in every way. God is unchanging in every single way. In fact, we're going to ask the question today, how does God really think about us? What is his emotional relationship with us? Well, some would say, well, doesn't our confession say God doesn't have passions? So what are we even talking about God's emotions for anyway? Well, the point it's making is he doesn't have passions like we do. He doesn't have emotions like we do. And it's a good thing, because he'd swat us like a fly, because that's what we would do to people like us. Now, our emotions are untrustworthy. Most of the problems that we encounter in life, most of the problems in this world are because our emotions are untrustworthy. They're easily manipulated. Circumstances and people stir them up. And we see that all around us all the time. We live that life. That's why advertising works. Emotions drive us. Now, we shouldn't trust our emotions because of our fallen nature. God has emotions, but they aren't driven by a fallen nature. Like everything else about God, they are perfect and they never change. In this portion of Psalm 103 that we're going to look at today, beginning in verse 13, the Lord reveals his emotional commitment to his people. Look at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so are in the same way the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now it's interesting here to consider, why does the Holy Spirit choose the illustration of parental relationships with a child and not the marital relationship between a man and a woman? After all, that was established first in the garden. Children were not an afterthought, but a result of it. Why start with the father-child relationship instead of the husband-wife relationship? Well, I think it's because marital love is an acquired love. It is a love that is learned. Many times, any way you want to say it, it requires an act of will. On the other hand, parental love doesn't. It's intuitive. It's spontaneous. In fact, one of the evidences that something really, really wrong in people's lives is if it isn't there. If they don't just naturally love their children. And we're beginning to see more and more evidence of that kind of response from people. They really don't love their own children immediately. Now I realize experience with your children can lead you to situations where you wonder, how did this ever happen? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when that child comes into your life and changes it because he's there. She's there. And you can, there's an emotional bond there, and you can deny it if you want, but you will never be the same. And that applies to women who choose to terminate their pregnancies. That connection is there, and they never get over it. And the men who think it means nothing to them are scarred in their very souls. And the reason they don't want to think about it, and because when they do, it hurts. Now, the Lord doesn't go to the marital relationship. He goes to the parental relationship. In fact, the scriptures speak of that relationship in Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son in her womb? Because if that were even possible, God says, if they could forget that, then I could forget you. That's the relationship, he says, that he has with his people. Now, father love, of course, is a masculine idea, but then the Lord is presented in masculine terms. The importance of children knowing that their fathers really love them cannot be overstressed. I suspect in this room there are many of us who are children of divorce. And it does leave scars. You know, I remember my father, but I was 10, maybe 11 when he left. And I never had another conversation with him. And I thought it didn't make much difference. And I would tell people it didn't make any difference. And I had all kinds of things I'd tell people. But the older I get and the more I've thought about it, the more difference it's made almost at every step of my life. It's almost impossible to overemphasize the importance of fathers in their children's lives. And a significant amount of the social problems of our day are related to their absence, even when they're there. Because when they're there, they're immature. We're in a mess. And a lot of people never overcome that insecurity. The insecurity of an absent or a distracted or a distant or an impersonal father. God's not that way. Verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Now, you remember the passage that Brother Walt read to us out of 1 Kings 3, the gift of wisdom and discernment that the Lord gave to Solomon. It is interesting, and Walt did mention it. The very next thing that happens is these two mothers come before Solomon. And the problem is that in the night, though they clearly were living in the same room, probably bed side by side, one of the babies is dead in the morning, and the mother of the dead child switches the babies. And they come before the king, and that's what the accusation is. And the first example of Solomon's wisdom is, Aaron, I don't know how to decide this, so bring me a sword, we'll just cut the live one in half and give half to each. Now that's obviously not wisdom on display, except for how he understands mother love to work. Because the mother of the living child said, oh no, don't do that. The mother of the dead child says, yep, that's fair. The mother of the living child, don't do that. Don't give the child to her, but don't hurt the child. Now, why did she do that? Because her heart yearned for her son, verse 26 tells us. Her heart yearned for her son. She had compassion for her son, even if he wasn't going to remain her son. She didn't want anything to happen to that child. That's the kind of compassion that the father has for his children. Brethren, God has a warm heart toward you. Her heart was warm, the Hebrew says, toward her son. God has a warm heart toward you. He's not a standoffish God. He's not a stern father. He's not an absent father. He's not a distracted father. He has a warm heart toward you. Now, to illustrate that, we're going to go to a couple of Old Testament passages, beginning in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah's writing at a time when a lot of bad things have already happened to the children of God, and a lot more bad things are getting ready to happen to them. The whole northern 10 kingdoms are gone. They've been gone for about 140 years by that time, and the southern kingdom's going to soon follow in 10 or 11 years. And yet, we read in chapter 31, I will be, verse 1, at that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. And they shall be my people. He says in verse 3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. I will build you. You shall be built. Continuing, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dance of merrymakers. You shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. That's the old capital of Israel that's long gone by this time. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy their fruit. There'll be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom at this point. Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Continue, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob. Raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. We could go on and on and on in this. Verse 31, it begins that chapter on the new covenant, what the new covenant is all about. It's a passage in which when the Lord took the cup on the night that he was betrayed and blessed that cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the disciples around that room must have heard those words and thought about this passage, that the day is going to come when this new covenant was going to reach the people of God. He was going to plant his seed within them, his word within them. Nobody had to be taught the word of God. They would just know it. A renewed new covenant in just a phenomenal sense. But let's dig down a bit in verse 18. He says, I have heard Ephraim grieving. I've heard Ephraim grieving. What we're reading here is Ephraim, the northern kingdoms. Ephraim refers to the children of Joseph, by the way, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who had kind of risen to dominance in the north. Grieving is in confessing over their sins. You've disciplined me. I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, because you are the Lord my God. And for after I've turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I'm so ashamed, I'm confounded, because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Well, what's the Lord going to say? He's already dispersed them. They're gone. They're hidden in the other Assyrian land somewhere. Verse 20, the Lord's response is this. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? Oh, for as often as I've spoken against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him, and I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And then backing up to verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children, for they are no more. Wait a minute, that's kind of a familiar passage, isn't it? What's that doing there? Where do we remember it from? Well, we remember it from the birth narrative in Matthew of Jesus Christ. We remember this particular passage being quoted in relation to the fact that the Christ child had to be taken to Egypt because Herod was going to kill all the young boys around Bethlehem. It's strange that it would be right there in this particular place. We'll turn with you now over to Hosea, right after Daniel, if that helps. Hosea 11. And I'm going to read verse 6. Hosea 11:6, the sword shall rage against their cities, shall consume the bars of their gates, shall devour them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Oh, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Let's pause right here. Do those names ring a bell? Admah and Zeboiim? Let me point out why they rang a bell to the people that originally heard them. Because there were five cities on the plain. There was a little Zoar, where Lot escaped to. There were Sodom and Gomorrah, and there were Adam and Zeboiim. And if you go back to Genesis 14, verse 2, you'll find all five of those cities listed right there with the names of their kings. So here we are, hundreds and hundreds of years later. And the example of those two cities, not the Sodom and Gomorrah, but those two cities, how can I do that to Ephraim? And yet the Lord obviously could. Let me continue. My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. So I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God. I'm not a man. I'm the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Now back up to verse 1 of that chapter, and what do we read? When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, wait a minute, we've read that too. That's in the first chapter of Matthew as well. Second chapter of Matthew perhaps. But in any case, that's where it is. Again, this is another, Matthew 2:15, very specifically here. It's another case. What's happening in both of these passages here, these are passages of great judgment. that terrible things are going to happen because people have turned away from God. They've forsaken the covenant. They don't want God ruling over them. But God set his love upon these people. God's chosen them. God's going to do, God's going to keep his promises. In the midst of both of those passages, his heart warms toward those people who are truly his, and both of those passages contain a link to the coming Messiah picked up in the first and second chapter of Matthew. Second chapter of Matthew. What's going on here? God's compassion is so full. It's so complete. His heart is so warm toward his people that in those passages of judgment that those people deserve, there is already an identification of his only begotten son with his wayward people. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. He came to die for the people who were his enemies, who were rebels against him. There's such an identification between his only begotten son and his own wayward people in their very fallenness and in their desperate need. Why would God have that kind of emotion toward people like us? Is it because we're his children? Well, that's an easy answer, but there's so much more to that. Look at verse 14 of our passage today in Psalm 103. And what we find is, it's because, and he says, for or because he knows our frame. He knows how we're made. He uses the same terminology, just a different form of the word in Genesis 2:7 when he formed man out of the very dust of the ground. God knows us intimately. He remembers creating us right at the beginning. Psalm 139 speaks about the fact he knew you in your mother's womb. He knew you and he knitted you together in your mother's womb. Modern science has just come to understand what all that means about the double helix DNA molecule. Whatever DNA is. But what makes you uniquely you? He knows your frame, but remembers that we are dust. Again, Bill Bryson's book on the body is rather fascinating. I've heard the sermon illustration, and I checked, and it's not 100% true, that 80% of the dust in your household is human skin cells. It's not really 80%. I don't know what percent it is. A lot of it's animal skin cells. A lot of it's critters. It's not all dust, though. There is a lot of you in the dust in your house. As a matter of fact, 30 to 40,000 skin cells a day are being shed off your body. The you that we're looking at right now, the part we can see, within a month, all of that's gone. There's another one. It looks remarkably like you only aged another month. But talk about being fearfully and wonderfully made. You mean... Everything I see, everything you see of me right now could be in a little baggie of dust. God knows that. God sees that. He remembers that. He remembers that we are dust. And what does God think about dust? In Isaiah 40:15, he says, listen, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They're accounted as dust on the scales. In other words, they don't change the measure one way or the other. They're like dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like they're nothing but fine dust with no weight whatsoever. Now, maybe that makes you think less of yourself. And maybe you should. But how can you think less of God that he remembers that? That he thinks, that he remembers you but that? So back to our passage here, Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, well, his days, they're like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. You know, eventually we're going to have spring. It never looks like it at this time of year. But you know, it's going to happen. And you're looking out there and those things that you thought weren't in your yard last year, They're going to be back. And eventually they're going to be buzzed. Then they're going to open up. And they're going to do all those little, you know, all kinds of things are going to happen. And about the time the flowers really start looking pretty, even though they're weeds, a good strong wind comes. And the prettier they look, the more fragile they are. And it all blows away. And when you see it, remember this. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it's gone. And then he adds, and its place knows it no more. The day's going to come, whether it's comforting or not to know, and I don't expect it is. Let's say, give yourself 500 years. Suppose you get really, really famous. Give yourself 500 years and nobody's going to know you ever existed. I mean, even the people we know about 500 years ago got most of it wrong. And we're never going to correct it. The wind passes over it. It's gone. Its place knows it no more. But God knows. God knows about the home you grew up in. He knows whether it was a safe home, a warm home, a loving home, or whether it was cold and impersonal, turbulent, perhaps even scary. Perhaps, you know, and to give the benefit of the doubt. I mean, life's tough. You may have grown up in a home in which life was just too hard. There were too many mouths to feed. People weren't thinking. A lot of things had happened. Lifestyle choices had been made that resulted in that there was just no possibility of peace and stability. It didn't have to be drugs or alcohol or destructive behavior, but oftentimes it was. It's like people that were always chasing for something more. They never found it, and what they did find, they held on so tight, they killed it. We all know people like that. I mean, that's the story of life all around us. He knows. If when you were growing up and doing your best, you never got credit for anything. He knows if your loved ones weren't very lovely. He understands. He knows why your temperament's what it is. He doesn't excuse it, but he knows why it is that way. He knows about the fears that you had growing up and how the scars it's left upon you, the fears of a broken home, the experience of a broken home. He knows how easy it is for you to sink into despair and depression. He knows about how easily your nerves are shattered, what we would call a fragile psyche. He knows how much you can bear. He knows more than you do about the limits to your endurance. He takes all of that in account for every one of us individually. And because of the intimate knowledge that he has of us, he's moved with compassion toward us. His heart is warm toward us. And even when we fall away from him into sin, and when we struggle with diseases or fears of diseases, you know, one of the reasons we don't have more compassion upon others is we tend to be judgmental and not understand what they're having to deal with. Now, a lot of times we really do think, and we're probably right, if we understood what they're having to deal with, we'd probably have less compassion because they brought it all on themselves. God has perfect knowledge of that. Perfect knowledge of that. And yet he still has compassion upon his people. How can he not change that? He's the God that never changes. God puts people in circumstances, specific circumstances, to teach them things about themselves that only God knows. And that's why if we're chosen upon to live through a time of pandemic and political turmoil, a time in which it seems as though the foundations are being washed away under our feet, then we must have an awful lot we need to learn about ourselves. And God has graciously brought us to this place where we have no choice but to learn it. And so if we look at the circumstance around us, the circumstance of our lives in that context, and the fact that we know our God loves us, and that He's warmly, His heart is warm toward us, then we accept these things and we say, Lord, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He puts us in these circumstances to teach us about Himself. He already knows about us. He doesn't need to learn anything about us. He knows us. Because He knows us, He feels for us. Well, how long? I mean, how long is that going to last? Look at verse 17. The steadfast love of the Lord. Now, when you see the word steadfast love, that is a translation of a Hebrew word chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, by the way. Oftentimes, it's translated loving kindness. And how long does it last? From everlasting, that's before time, to everlasting, that's after time. That's a long time. That's beyond time in both directions. And the chesed love of God, the loving kindness of the Lord, is a covenant love. It's on all of those who fear Him. And His righteousness, His acting rightly to the children's children. That's your grandchildren. My grandchildren. I'm going to have a great grandchild in a couple of months. I'm going to see it about 4 months before his dad sees it. But that's the Marine Corps way. You know, when our lives are closing, and they will, and hopefully as they close, we will be compass mentis, we will be thinking, we will be rationally thinking through and meditating upon the things of God and meditating upon our life and those that are going to be left behind and making decisions and you know, blessing and just being a testimony. Our faith will endure to the very, very end. But when that time comes and we sense that the winds of time are blowing and the petals are all being blown off the flower, let's say, we might worry about them. How in the world are they going to get along? Who's going to look out for them? Well, the answer's here. But because you've got quite a bit of responsibility now to be ready for that day. This is the God whose steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting and whose righteousness is to our children's children. He will act rightly toward them. But they need to hear the importance of keeping His covenant. That's verse 18. And if you keep His covenant, then you don't forget, you remember to do His commandments. We are talking about the foundation that we are laying in the next generation's lives by how we live our lives. I'm not talking about, you know, all of us wish we could go back and raise our kids again. And you'd blow it again. I don't want to be discouraging to you. I applaud everybody trying as hard as they can. I wish I'd tried harder. There is no perfect way. There are no perfect models. There's only been one perfect son ever. So this isn't a guilt trip. But our part is to lay the foundation with our lives for those that are watching our lives, those closest to us, most intimately involved in our lives, in such a way that there's a foundation of faith for them to stand upon, to weigh the evidence of truth against. And so the Lord can use those things and the things that only He can bring into lives to bring them to the faith. It is our part to bless the Lord with our souls, to return right back to verse 1. To not forget all His benefits. To remember what He's done. To imagine our lives if He hadn't done those things. To so wear the crown of His steadfast love, His loving kindness, and His mercy faithfully. And to keep in mind, the Lord, verse 19, has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over everything. Why on earth are believers living as though a change of national leadership from one lost man to another lost man is the end of the world. I mean, and that is what we're seeing. I mean, where are people's hopes if that brings about the end of all hope? Why are believers living in almost paralyzed fear of a virus that almost everybody survives? Don't you really believe that it's far better to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord? Now, I'm not telling you to be foolish, but is the worst possible thing that could happen to you dying and going to be with the Lord? Are we supposed to be rational creatures about this? The Lord says, come, let us reason together. Your life is important, but it's not more important than God's plan for it. Redeemed mankind. We redeemed mankind. That's a pretty small subgroup. Actually, redeemed mankind is not going to be the exception. When everything's said and done, it's going to be the norm. All mankind, all redeemed mankind is going to be what's left around the throne of God for eternity. And that's the purpose for which God created the world. That's the purpose for which God sent his Son, for his own glory. And that's the point of these closing verses in this magnificent hymn. Let us bless the Lord, O you his angels. And that could just as easily be translated his ministers. His angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts. Now here we are probably talking about the hosts of heaven, his ministers who do his will. We will encounter one of those in our study of Daniel tonight, or soon anyway. 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Any idea where any place isn't under his dominion? There isn't any place. Well, that's about as big as it can get. But look how the psalm ends. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's nothing impersonal about that. That's as personal as you get. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, our gracious Creator, Redeemer, Defender, and Friend, our unchanging God who set his love upon us, his covenant love before the foundation of the world, then in the fullness of time sent forth his Son to redeem us, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we may receive the adoption as sons of God, who sealed us with his Spirit and is keeping us until we come to the great inheritance that's likewise kept for us at the right hand of God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of bearing your name, the privilege of wearing your crown, the crown of covenant faithfulness, and the crown of your mercy. We pray, Lord, we will wear it not proudly but humbly, knowing we did nothing to earn this. Yet, Lord, you have so graciously provided it. Help us, Lord, to live our lives as images of your grace. For your name's sake, for your glory, amen.